Okay, so welcome back from your break. Hopefully, you remembered to make a declaration of dependence upon God on the Independence Day. Today, our goal is to finish up our series on accountability relationships, and we're looking at various hallmarks of a relationship, things that should be in almost any biblical relationship. At Big Apple Chapel, we encourage you to have an accountability relationship to help you reach some goals that you believe God has for you. Everything that I've made comment in these the series are scriptures that should govern our relationships with one another. To wit, I never get to use to wit, Towards that end, we will pick up with the B on build up one another in biblical benchmarks. So we're supposed to encourage one another and edify, build up, edifice. That's where that comes from. One another, that's you and me helping you and me. Just as you are also doing, which is currently going on in the body, and that's great. In order to build up folks and to edify one another, you have to think about what am I supposed to build them up in? So there's a passage which is not in your outline that most of you are very familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 or 3, 3. Paul says, everyone be careful how you build on the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And if you build on that, wood, hay, and stubble, things that are easy to do, you lose. You will suffer loss. You'll be saved, but you will suffer loss. If you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that are really hard to do, you will receive a reward. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about you're God's field. He's one of the workmen. He mixes his metaphors a little bit. But the idea is that you are building in your own life and you're building in others' life. And 1 Corinthians 3 is really about building in the life of others. So what are you building in the life of others? And most people would say, I don't know. So you need to understand what are the biblical benchmarks that you should use in trying to build up fellow believers. Making disciples is teaching folks to observe or obey. Obey is a good word, but King James uses observe, which means you first have to be looking at it before you can obey it. All the things that Christ has commanded you. So you need to teach people how to love, how to live in holiness, how to have victory over sin, how to face dark times, how to handle opposition, how to do battle with the enemy, how to live in unity. All that stuff that goes into being part of a body are things that people naturally don't get. They need to be taught it. We have seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to others. If you do not know these well enough to pass on to others, what do you know well enough to pass on to others? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's the end of my Christian experience. No. Walking in the light, imitators of Christ, making disciples, those are things you ought to do. These are seven passages that help you do it, and there's, an outlines on daily truth base in the upper right corner that help you learn them so you can pass them on to others. If you can't at least do seven passages, start. There's also a discipleship survey, which talks about the inner qualities you need to build into someone's life to help them incarnate the word. There's also a bunch of Christian career path, the Christian life objectives and toil. I've gone through the scriptures to see what are the things that Paul and the apostles and Jesus tried to get into believers' lives. So there's a list of them. If you don't like my list, get your own, but get busy and get building because that's what you're here on this earth to do. This body is designed to equip you to be able to minister to others. It's not just to keep you warm while you're waiting to go to heaven. It's to help you do the work that God has you on the planet to do. Ephesians 4 says God gave gifted people, pastors happen to be among them in the early church, to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry so you can build up or edify the body of Christ. It's not just bringing more people in, although that's a part of it, but it's helping them grow on the foundation of Jesus Christ. When this edification takes place as a result of the gifted men's ministry, the body would no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning craftiness of men and Satan's schemes, but instead you would cause the growth of the body, the whole body, joined and fit together by what? Every joint, that's you. Okay? It's not talking about anybody else. There's a body. You're part of the body. You're members of the body. I'm not sure if you're an elbow or a knee or an ankle or a shoulder, but those joints are kind of important. And it's causing more than just joints. It's the parts that are associated with them. It's held together by what everybody supplies according to the effective working of every part as they do their share. Right? So that means you, as members of a body, have something to contribute to the body. This is not being an usher. You know, that's like some people think, oh, I'm serving my church. How do you do that? I'm an usher. Great. I'm sure people become reproductive disciples as a result of your ushering. Where's your ministry? What are you building on the foundation? Oh, I'm part of this committee or that committee. Good. I'm so glad to know that your church is well stocked with styrofoam cups. Okay. Now, how are you helping people obey all that Christ commanded? I don't know. That's the pastor's job. I contribute to that. No, it's not the pastor's job. The pastor's job is to equip you to be able to do that. Everybody is only supposed to do its share, but effectively working. So folks, this is the end of the series. Ask yourself, how are you building in the lives of others and how effective are you at doing it? Oh, well, I tell people about Jesus. Great. Is that what the scriptures are talking about on this point? No, building up other members of the body, loving one another. That's where it's at. And a lot of people say, oh, well, the people are just too hard to deal with. I'll let others deal with it. And I'll go out and just kind of party with the pagans because that's what I like to do. It's not what it's about, folks. This series on accountability is to help you prepare for when you have to give an account to God for what you've done with all that he's given you. And if you've been attending BAC for a while, he's giving you a lot of truth. And you don't want to be unaccountable for that on the day of judgment. Those who didn't know the master's will get bad stuff. Those who knew it and didn't do it get even worse. So you want to be a person where you're applying it so you can edify the body in love. Any questions on building up one another? You know where to get the information, and you should know how to do it. Yes? Silver and precious stones. Yeah, it's a metaphor. So when you're in the process of exegeting or translating and understanding a metaphor, the things that endure are the stuff you want to go for. So what endures and what has value in the future? The stuff that endures is faithfulness to Christ, is Christ-like behavior, is obeying, obedience, faithfulness to the command. Remember, the chief mark of love is loyalty. It's being loyal to Jesus. So the part I made reference to before is the fact we tend to do the easy things, and wood, hay, and stubble are easy things. They're just, they're all over the place. The stubble is like the chaff that, they just kind of blew away. It goes in a corner. Oh, I got it. Now I can use it to build. I mean, who would build a house out of that stuff? It wouldn't last. So gold, silver, and precious stone, they don't hang out on the surface. If they did, someone would already grab them. It's the low-hanging fruit. The stuff that's harder to get to, the stuff you have to grow yourself, is the stuff that is going to wind up enduring. So you had a two-part question. Did I get both? Okay, the foundation is already laid as Paul addresses the Corinthians, which was Jesus Christ. So we actually partake in the ministry of sharing God's love with others and laying the foundation of Christ in someone's life. Once they've got that, then the work starts. And much of Christianity in America has kind of gone down the tubes because people say, oh, that's all there is. It's just evangelism. Where is edification? There are many, 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 many more commands. That's a lot of manys that relate to building up the body and edification in one another as opposed to how we're supposed to love unbelievers. Okay, so if we build and the person is not receptive and doesn't receive, the next part of the question is? Right, so God lays bare the secret intents and desires of our heart. We saw that in previous times. Hidden things he brings to light. And we get judged on our faithfulness, not necessarily people's receptivity. If people aren't receptive, we need to start thinking about, what do I need to do to help them be receptive? Maybe I need to be softer. Maybe I need to be louder. Maybe I need to shake the dust off my feet as a testimony against them and move on. There's different levels of how you respond. So a good answer to what Paul had in mind when he did this is just reading the rest of Corinthians and any of his letters, because that's what he's doing. He is building, and he's giving an example of how he's building. Thus he can say, follow me as I follow Christ. So if you've never read a biography of Paul, I know everybody who's done it says, oh, that's really good. I remember one, A Man Who Shook the World by Pollock. I went back and kind of reread it because it was so influential in my life, and I thought, oh, this is just simple stuff. But it was so new to me that it was like really impactful. So find, if you do not understand Paul's life, just spend a month looking at Paul's life in the scripture, looking at his motivations, looking at his actions, looking at the consequences of his actions, start in Acts, and then fill it in with the other letters. At one point, you know, Paul, you'd look at Paul and say, Paul, you were really ineffective. So you are called to be faithful, not necessarily effective, although the body is supposed to be effective. So the body needs to figure out how to make what we do work. And we can change it up because bodies are different, you know, different needs, different settings. That's why things aren't specifically specified. But the thing that is pretty important, everybody needs to be doing a part to build up the body, so that God's glory can dwell. And a little sidebar to this, if you know that Ephesians 2, 18 to 22 or 3, the last part of the chapter 2, it's the body gets built up by the Spirit so God's glory can be manifested in it through unity. So a major theme in Paul's theology and in the epistles is the Spirit of God seeks to build the body, Satan seeks to destroy it. And the corrective is right here in Ephesians 4, previous verses, the gifted men build up the body until it reaches a certain level of maturity that they aren't tossed to and fro by false teaching. So it starts with the teaching. That's why Jesus said, teach them to obey. Teaching is crucial. And that's where churches always go off. We just had a couple people stop by this morning from a cult. And this is the third time these people have been here. And I suggested that they not join us because they were disruptive the previous time they were here. And I went and looked them up after the first time, and they have all their teaching, but it's not based on the scripture. The guy's taken a couple thoughts, and he's just targeting churches around New York City. I keep getting these invitations to these great things where they want to wine and dine pastors. Like, why? What's their agenda? And it's like, we will honor you so you honor us. And then, yeah, that's how cults get started. So we are supposed to build on each other to biblical benchmarks. That's got to be our standard. Last questions on this one. Interdependence is the essence. Interdependence overcomes the essence of sin, which is the desire to be independent. One of the questions down below is if people don't, you know, if accountability isn't working, why not? No, I guess people want to be independent. They want to keep sin in the dark. They don't want to have it exposed to the light. They want to continue doing what they're comfortable doing, and they don't want anybody to rock the boat. In fact, most pastors get invited to leave churches when they stop preaching and start meddling. What's meddling? They actually start bringing people face to face with their sin, and then powers that be often don't like that. So that also happens within a body as well. Everybody likes to turn to their own way, and as a result, they are apart from God. The thing in the New Testament that you need to grasp as a church is the body is an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, and everybody needs to be connected to the head. If you're not connected to the head, you will not be connected to one another. That makes sense? If you have a part of your body that has had the nerve impulses to the brain or head cut off, the thing cannot work in conjunction with others. That's a great sign of disunity. is independence. Okay, a new commandment Jesus gave. Love one another as I have loved you. This is new. But wait a minute. I thought Leviticus said we're supposed to love one another as ourselves. Right. What's the difference between those two? Inquiring minds want to know. One is as yourself. That was the standard. If you did something for yourself, think about doing it for others. Consider them even as more important than yourselves, says Philippians 2. But Jesus gives a new command in John 13:34, where he says, my love for you is the standard. So let's think about what Jesus went through to come and love us. He had to give up heaven, give up the angelic choir, give up crumpets and tea at 4 o'clock every afternoon, or whatever it is he did up there. All the comforts of heaven, all that delight, to come down and inhabit a human body, which is fearfully and wonderfully made, but decays pretty rapidly, as you all know. Aches and pains, subject to being fatigued and tired. You know, it's like hungers and thirst. You know, it's like, is this the best guy can do? Actually, it is, because human life is not designed to be perfect. It's designed to make us function in such a way that we turn to God. He did not design us to be self-powered, autonomous units, because then we would have no relationship with Him. He actually designed us to be dependent. Jesus left all the comforts of heaven as the Creator, comes to this earth, and suffered to put up with the abuse that got heaped upon Him by just about everyone that knew Him, including His disciples at times. And then gets crucified for loving people. You know, it's like, that's the love that He gave for us. He sacrificed Himself to demonstrate and do what was in our best interest, and we are called to do the same thing. Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves the unlovely, and the more discerning you get, the more ugliness you see. Also, the more beauty you see. But, you know, that you understand things from God's perspective. And God calls us to love the unlovely. And a lot of people only want to love the lovable. But that's not what it's about. We were not lovable when we were rebelling against God. People who around us who rebel against God are not lovable, but we need to still love them and do what's in their best interest, even if we don't like doing it. Verse in Jude, hating even the flesh that's stained. So hating the sin, loving the sinner, it's not a bad bumper sticker approach to that. New commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You also love not the world, but one another. And if you do that, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The hallmark of a biblical church is the people love each other. That was Jesus' prayer in John 17 that we looked at the retreat. Loving one another is what Jesus prayed so the world would know. Oh, the world will know if we kind of do feeding programs or if we, you know, do this or that, relieve them of their sorrow. Well, that wasn't Jesus' words. So I would rather go with Jesus first and do the other stuff that fits in. Then John the Apostle also wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 4:7, hey guys, let's love one another. Why is that? Because love comes from God, and if you're born of God and know God, you will love, because God is in you, loving through you. He who does not love does not know God. They're hypocrites. They say they know Him, they don't know Him because they're not loving one another. God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one's seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God's love, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. John 14:21 goes with this, if you want to put that down. That God abides in us when we obey. That is what John also dealt with earlier in the letter, the need to obey and walk in the light. So, loving one another is sometimes difficult, but guess what? We were difficult too when Christ loved us. So, in an accountability relationship, in a biblical friendship, You need to be seeking the other person's highest good, the best interest. What's going to happen to them in the future? Is Jesus going to be pleased with them or displeased with them? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or, you know, you were just doing religious stuff, depart from me, I never knew you. The thought of, like, a person that you care for facing rejection and disqualification should motivate us to want to get them to walk in the truth. Otherwise, we are not loving like Christ loved us. Any questions on love? To refresh your memory, January's ago, I think it was then, I don't think it was this January, I did Loving God and Loving Your Neighbor, a couple sermons that are, well, worth keeping in the top of your mind, because those are the two top commandments. Questions going once. Okay, let's go on to our next one. Inspire and encourage. Oh, you're doing great. Yeah, I'm so energized by that encouragement. It's not bad. But is it best? Romans 15:4. At the end of the letter to the Christians at Rome, Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What kind of stuff is that? Old Testament. That's why you need to know the Old Testament. Most people have an inadequate view of God. They fail to understand 1 Corinthians 10. What happened in Israel will happen to believers with whom God is not pleased. Why don't people pound the pulpit over that? If I pounded the pulpit, it would kind of clap. That is really an important thing to know. God leads his people out of Egypt, but then disciplines those by death in the desert, no entry into the promised land because they were not faithful. This was written for us. Things that were written before were written for our learning, our instruction. The word instruction is, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me because they teach as the commands of God the learning of men. The things that should be taught is the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He is love infinitely. He's also just infinitely. I'm doing some preparation for the sermon I'm going to do next week on Psalm 2. And to do that, it talks about the wrath of God. And looking at scriptures, it's all over the place. I said, don't people know this? So then I started looking up. And it's all over the place in theologies. It's like we should be not try to cover up God's wrath. It's an essential element of it's just like his holiness, wrath, or justice. And I read through a couple sermons and approaches to the wrath of God. And I said, five things you should know about the wrath of God. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, right out of the scriptures. Point five, you don't have to worry about it. Yeah. Jesus paid it all to him you owe. That's it. You're free. Forget everything I said up above. It's not going to happen to you. Oh, that is demonic. Because it's lulling people into a sense of false security. And when they find out the truth, it's going to be too late to do something about it. The Old Testament has some phenomenal truth in it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Actually, more than the choir, because the choir and other people. But, you know that the Old Testament is designed to minister to us in our lives, and it does. It was written that we, through patience or endurance and encouragement, consolation, bad translation, of the scriptures might have hope. What gives us hope? Oh, it's going to turn out okay. I have a good feeling about this. No, that's not the way to give people hope. The biblical way to give people hope is to show them how their actions are in conformity to the scripture. Therefore, even though it's not turning out like you would have desired, you have hope that it's for the best because you're doing what pleases to God, is pleasing to God. True hope is rooted in the scriptures, not in positive thinking. And when you're in a dark time, you should be going back and looking, okay, am I in this because of my own sin and stupidity? Am I in this because I'm following the scripture? If you're in it specifically because you're following the scripture, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because like you just made, you know, your heavenly bank account. If you're in it because you are following what you know is the scripture, but not specifically the scripture, you're still going to do good. Because you should be able to say, okay, I am doing the stuff that God wants me to do. Therefore, this dark patch is just temporary. Yeah, it might last the rest of my life, but that's still just temporary. Because eternity is a long, long, long time. The things that we do will echo and reverberate throughout all eternity. The thoughts, the actions, throughout eternity. So, we need to be able to encourage one another based on the word. Yeah, you're taking steps to follow the word, therefore things are going to look good. I was reminded when I was meeting with some of my former classmates in college, the decisions I made when I left college to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I had no one to tell me this. I heard the song. God showed me through the scripture. I made decisions to follow the kingdom of God first and turn down other stuff. And at the point it was, okay, if God's word is true, then I can believe it and take action on it. Even if like other people don't encourage me to do it, the word says it, therefore I do it. And then I reflected on how God used that initial decision to seek first his kingdom to bless me for the past 45 years or 40 years. So it works. The scriptures give you hope. Therefore, we want to be encouraging people with the scriptures. Yeah, you're doing what the scripture says. Therefore, you can expect this to turn out for good. If you're not doing what the scriptures say, regardless of how it looks, it's going to be bad. That is biblical encouragement. And may the God of patience or endurance and encouragement grant you to be like-minded. Toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, this is right the next verse, that you may with one mind and one heart make glorious the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you do there? I took the word glorify, I looked it up, and I saw that one of the definitions is make glorious. Because when we say glorify, we think, like picture of God in rays of light or something like that. But how do you make God look good in the eyes of others? Let your light shine before men, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. The unity of the body of believers in seeking after God is supposed to have an effect on unbelievers so that God looks good to them. When the deaths in Memphis, someone had an article had written that the hour of the Black Church, AME Church, good guys, that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, where everybody goes to their own racially based church. And I remember when I came up to New York, I spent a lot of time down at Dallas teaching Ephesians, and it says the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, are supposed to become one. And that is a sign to the world that God is at work, that the relationship with God supersedes their ethnic identity, that they are no longer black or white or yellow or green. We have little green men running around. I sometimes see them. I'm not sure if it's a bad night or what. But we are all red, covered with the blood of Christ. And I'm there actually preaching this in an ethnic Chinese church where everybody was Asian. And the scriptures would make a case for integrated churches. And I granted and concede, because I did major in Christian ed stuff, that sometimes people learn better in homogeneous groups because the commonality threat is down. But God's goal is that the Gentiles don't have their Sunday school and the Jews have their Sunday school. but that they are so focused on Christ that they come together as one. So immature people maybe need the ethnic thing or the culturally bound thing. You know, if you have a group of people that are uneducated versus those who are educated, yeah, it makes sense that you're gearing instruction towards those groups. But as a body, all the parts are supposed to be one because they're all in Christ, all united to Christ. That's supposed to bring him glory. Lack of one mind, lack of one confession does not bring God glory, and that's what Satan seeks to do. The scriptures are supposed to get us to this point. Any questions on Romans 15? Okay, let's take a look at 1 Thess 4. If I missed your hand, holler. Therefore, encourage and exhort one another with these words. So encourage and exhort one another with pious platitudes. Encourage and exhort one another with a collection of bumper stickers that you got in a calendar that you read one each day. No, encourage and exhort one another with things you got out of Reader's Digest. Oh, no. These words, scripture, that is supposed to be encouraging and the basis for exhorting. It's the next higher level. Therefore, we have been encouraged in your encouragement. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for joy because Titus is refreshed by you all. So Paul sending Titus to, I guess, the Corinthians was refreshed by them. And then when Paul got the report back from Titus, he was overjoyed because, hallelujah, they're getting it. They were actually doing the right thing, and he was grateful. Hebrews 12:13. Oh, yeah. Speaking of inspiring and encouraging, we as a body have a responsibility to be scouts looking out for the enemy's inroads into our lives. And that's the word, looking carefully. Lest anyone fail or fall short of the grace of God. Two ways you can take this. People are not basically getting the grace that God's going to give to those in terms of praise, glory, and honor. 1 Peter 1, if you don't know that, study it. Or fall short of the grace of God, which is the power and desire, 2 Corinthians 12, to do God's will. And as a result, a root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. Oh, but wait, it gets worse. And many become defiled, disqualified for service in the presence of God. You see the evilness of the evil root, which Satan plants, and a person not basically starts getting bitter because they start feeling inadequate, or they don't get their way, or something makes them say, God's not giving me what I want, and they start getting bitter, it causes trouble, and people get defiled. Elders are specifically charged with this kind of looking to make sure that this stuff doesn't happen, but this is addressed to the entire body. It's our responsibility to prevent this from happening. Defiled means you're not allowed in the temple. Defiled means you cannot have prayers answered. Is a good test of a person's relationship with God. Defiled means you're excluded from the God's blessings. You can't eat at his table. Defiled is not good. Remember one of the parables Jesus gave? The guy who didn't have appropriate garments on? Oh, he wasn't a Christian. Well, if you look at Revelation, it says, fine garments for the righteous acts of the saints. The guy wasn't really holy, and therefore is excluded from holiness, which is the presence of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus in his very first sermon. They're the ones who see God. You who have hearts that are set on the world and set on God when it's convenient, are you pure in heart? I don't think so. Pure in heart, those whose heart is set purely on God. So we want to inspire and encourage one another. We want to look out for people who get discouraged and help them see this disappointment came into your life because it wasn't best at the time. It might never be best. You want to look at the scriptures as the basis of your encouragement, and you want to watch out for bitterness taking place in a person's life when they get discouraged. Questions on this one? Yeah. They didn't discourage me or encourage me. I just didn't have much connection with them. I had been away for a number of semesters. I just came back from my last semester. These are people I just knew for like a month. So it was, you know, not the same. I've been reading George Mueller's autobiography, an account of, it's the one that's free online. And I just see his history, which is true of most people that have greatly walked with God, is the people around him did not encourage him to walk with God, but actually discouraged him from doing so. He said the mission boards and the ecclesiastical structure in England and Germany were basically populated by unbelievers. Why is an unbeliever on a mission board? Satan is at work getting his people in key positions. It's the oldest tricks in the book. Misdirect your opponent by getting, you know, bad people in leadership. Okay, let's go on to our next one. Oops, let's get in here. So the goal of an accountability relationship, the goal of being part of a body, is to become like Christ. You should be more like Christ this year than you were last July. You should be growing. And the key to that growth is one of our key discipleship passages. This verse has been so crucial for me in understanding the scriptures. And God, in his infinite wisdom, when I went to seminary, I was assigned passages. You know, I had no choice in the matter. I just went down the list. And I got assigned passages. Each one of them has made a marked difference in my life. I happen to have gotten this one in my Romans class. It was the second passage I got. Romans 5 was in the first one. And I'm sure if I fully understood the, you know, if I got other passages and I linked them up, God would have used them similarly in my life. But this is a key one. In light of all that God has done for you, his mercy that he extended towards you, Romans 5, when you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. The fact that he wants you as a partnership, he gives you his spirit, he's got a great future for you. In light of all those great blessings, which he even has for Israel, in terms of regathering them as his people, how should you respond? You should say, gee, God, that's nice. And then go your merry way. No, 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 no. You need to kill yourself every day. Yield, present your bodies as a ongoing 24/7, 365 and a quarter day sacrifice. One that is holy, unblemished, pleasing and acceptable to your Lord, Savior, Maker, and future Judge. This is this one says reasonable service, spiritual service of worship. It's a word that's used of the priest doing the liturgy in the Old Testament. This is how you basically serve as a New Testament priest. Offer yourself to God. Don't go kill some little sheep. Kill yourself, your desires. Seven times every morning, seven times every night. Spread it out, do every hour. Am I dying to self and living to God? But then it tells us how to do that. Verse 2 is not disconnected. It tells you how to do verse 1. Do not be pressed into the form of this world like a lump of peanut butter conforms to a spoon. Textual variant. Some scribe left that out. But be metamorphosized. Caterpillar to butterfly. Well, gee, boss, how does that work? I don't know. Sleep on your Bible? No. By the renewing of your mind, bring your mind back from its deformed state with wrong values, wrong desires, wrong thinking, wrong habit patterns, and put the right ones in their place. How do you do that? It's called meditation. The renewing of your mind. This book should not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Get the mind of Christ through the scriptures. Then you may dokimazo, prove, demonstrate, manifest, like the proof coin, what is the good, pleasing, or acceptable, and better than anything else on the planet, will of God. The Bill translation. When I read the scriptures, all those things fit in. If you study these words, the same thing should fit in. You should understand each of the nuances, because meditate means you revolve in your mind, you look at it from all different perspectives. And we've got a bunch of tools that are available to us that in former days they did not have, and we need to be using them. Then, let's look at verse 3, just for kicks, because like, you know, we're just a body here. Verse 3 goes on to talk about how to live in the body, the whole rest of the chapter. How do you live in the body of believers with a transformed mind? You should know these things. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Notice that this thing is, now you got a renewed mind. What do you use your renewed mind to think about? Think of yourself soberly. Most people think of themselves when they're drunk. It sounds like with a conformity of reality. A non-sober person is totally oblivious to reality. My old roommate basically gave up drinking for 6 months. And the reason is because he was in rehab. They wouldn't let him have anything. What was he doing in rehab for 6 months? He had jumped off a pier into water that was a foot deep. He shattered his leg. Right? But he thought it was going to be deep enough because he'd been out tipping a few. And he was not thinking correctly. And he paid the penalty for it. He made the comment to me. I had to stop drinking for about 6 months. And, you know, he's now my age, 62 or so. And he said, I was, you know, when I wasn't drinking, I was sharper. You know, it's like I was 30 again. Now that he's out of rehab, guess what? I was telling someone else this. Two of the guys, one of them who was, you know, basically on the death watch list for a liver transplant because he had totally killed his liver. I'm sitting there at the table with him, and they said, two of them said to each other, yeah, my doctor ordered me not to drink too. And the other one said, I'll drink to that. And they both tipped their glasses. but they're actually doing better. I noticed from the last time I saw them that they were a little clearer than they were the previous time. Think soberly, as God has granted to each an allotment or measure of faith, thinking according to the measure that God has given you. It's an on daily truth base. I got that one. It's a long one. We transform each other by truthing it in love. We first get truth to affect us, and then we help it affect others. Ephesians 4:15. This is all in that Ephesians 4 passage. Ephesians 4, 1-16. Look on Daily Truth Base. It gives a good elaboration. And 15 and 16 are the climax of the passage. Speaking the truth in love. Truthing it. We may grow in all things into Christ, who is the head. So by speaking the truth to one another, we become better connected with the head. That tells you that the truth that you speak is designed to get people better hooked up with God, to generate the nerves that maybe aren't there anymore because they've cut themselves off from God. Christ, who is the head, you are the body or the joint that's supposed to be connected to him, and that speaking the truth causes growth of the body so that the body edifies itself in love. The body builds the body in love. Gifted men equip them to build the body, then they go and do it. And gifted men are no longer required because why? The body does it. It's a group thing. It's a team sport. The coach does not go out there and carry the ball because he's usually too fat and old and slow. I mean, there are a few times in history that there have been player coaches. You know, Bill Russell, if you ever look up the Knicks, was a phenomenal guy because he was able to both coach and play. Extremely rare. The way it normally works, people get coached, and then they go perform. So that's what we're supposed to do. Transform one another by truthing it in love. Speaking the truth actually winds up getting us better connected to the head. Why do we need that? Because we're not connected. We're born, but we don't have the great connections. Just like a kid. He's born, he's not connected to society, responsibility, other people, and that's the whole birthing or parenting process. Questions on this? Yeah, that would tie in with humility, having an accurate view of yourself. Not necessarily good, accurate. You might be bad. If you have a correct view of yourself, you realize, oh, I'm bad, I need to change. So having an accurate estimation of things, a drunk is like totally unaware of what the realities are. Okay. All right, when we start the Christian life, psychologists have said people are blind to 90% of their thoughts. If you have been walking with God for 10 years and you are still blind to 90% of your faults, you have not been walking with God. You are deceiving yourself. You're supposed to grow in holiness. You're supposed to have a transformed mind. You're supposed to be able to see things from God's perspective. You're supposed to take heed to yourself. If you're still saying, oh, you know, here I've been a believer for 30 years, and I'm still blind to 90% of my faults. It's like, yeah, you're an infant. You're not a mature servant of God. You don't see Paul saying, oh man, you know, I don't know how I can write scripture. I'm blind to 90% of my faults. Right? You see, so I've used that, and other pastors use this, to try to get people to recognize there's a problem. The problem is not the entire human condition. The Christian condition is you are transformed and you get a renewed mind and you see things from God's perspective and you see things accurately and you're not blind. If you continue to be blind, you're not following Christ. It's that simple. Okay, on to the next one, which I think is pretty close to the end. Look it up. Okay, I needed a Y to spend accountability, all right? And it was going to be yearning for godliness, but there's both. The Christian life is supposed to be fun and joyful. I was searching for a song. I came up with I've been kind of humming, Rise Up, O Man of God, Be Done with Lesser Things. And I thought that is a great song because what do people give their lives to? Lesser things. And I was hoping to be able to get it so we could sing it, but I realized, oh, it's kind of really, it's like another culture, another year. And then I saw that Phil Kagi has a rendition that we're going to try to see if we can get in here. It's phenomenal. Phil Kagi is a phenomenal guitarist. And I used to play at a place called Love Inn up in Ithaca. And it was there that I went and I saw, for the first time in my life, Christian joy in people. I was not a believer yet, but I realized there's something to this. I wouldn't join with the group theologically, but it brought me back to those days. And then I was reflecting also on getting together with some Satan Navs and some of their skits and fun things. It was really good fun. People were not there just to put others down. They were there to kind of revel in God's goodness. So then I discovered over the years that getting together with some really godly people is hysterical. You know, there's a group that we used to get together with that went to seminary with, and it's really funny. So yucking it up, there's, you know, some people think you're supposed to be somber and grave and, you know, all this other gloomy stuff. Some too. I'm going to talk about this next week. God's response to the nations is God's going to laugh at them. God laughs, you know. It's a good thing to do. So have fun. Yearn for godliness. Desire to be all that God wants you to be. But accountability should not be something one dreads or a relationship. It should be something to help you grow. That's a good thing. If you think growing into becoming more like Christ is a cause for sorrow and gloom, you're demonically deceived. Because becoming like Christ is the best thing, the perfect thing. Nothing better could ever happen in your entire life. So why do we resist it? pride? We think we know better than God? I can't figure it out. So Paul gives a instruction to Timothy that is worth all young men and women and old men and women knowing. Flee also youthful lust or desires. What are the desires of youth? To be old. Been there, done that. You're wasting your time. It's going to happen regardless. Youth, they want power. They want to be significant. They want to be secure. They want pleasure. They want possessions, stuff. I remember reading some man on the blog saying, I'm wearing 8 logos today. So I started counting up all my logos. It's close to show up in my closet. I get my brother-in-law. I don't know where they come from. And then they disappear from my closet. I know where they go. The boys get them. And sometimes they come back. It's like the wonder of my closet. I could sit there and ponder, wow, how did this happen? But there are more things to ponder. So power, pleasure, possessions, desires for that. Youth want them because they think they satisfy. Us old codgers, it's funny sitting around with my, you know, people, we're all eligible for Social Security now. And it's funny, with this group, their desires are still for the stuff they had at youth, even though they know it doesn't satisfy, because they don't know that there's other stuff that really does satisfy. You know, it's like, what are we going to do when we retire? So we ask the people who retire, well, what do you do? Well, we travel a lot. And they talk about their traveling. And I said, that sounds exhausting.
But flee those things.
And if you want to run after something, this is what you should run after. Pursue. I love this word. Chase. Like you're running after your dinner. Righteousness. Which is doing what's right in God's sight. Faith. Wait a minute. These guys are already believers. Timothy in particular. Why does he have to chase after faith? Well, obviously, the author is not talking about faith that Jesus died for your sins, but faith that will reward those who diligently seek him. Hall of Fame of faith. Emulate those guys. Chase after it. Encourage one another to believe those things. Encourage one another to do what's right in God's sight. Love. Not puppy love kind of thing, but Christ-like love that gets Christ reward. Peace, probably in this context, when you're looking at faith, love, and peace, they are present things as opposed to covenantal blessing. Peace often is a covenantal blessing. But faith puts it in the present realm, things that you do for the future, because when you see it, faith is no longer necessary. So I'd put all three of these things in, 1, 2, 3, 4 of them, in the present. But not just you. 1 Timothy 6, I think he told him to do it himself. Here, now that he has been at Ephesus for a while, I think elders are appointed, and the church is beginning to grow. Do it with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Fellowship. There's an accountability that's part of that. You care for one another. You're concerned about what's going on in each other's lives. You're easily entreated by each other. You're, you know, infused with wisdom from above, according to James 3. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot be pleasing to God if you're not part of a body of believers. If there is no body of believers, start one. It's not hard. Toothpaste helps you, but before you have toothpaste, get together and read the scriptures, figure out how they apply, and figure out how to obey them. It's not hard. Well, the first thing we need is a building and a sign. No, you need a group of people who want to seek after God according to truth. A guy that I sometimes am fond of is, says, you know, 2 or 3 gathered in his name, Christ is in the midst of them. Yeah, it says that in Matthew 18. But what it doesn't say is that there's other stuff that involves church and a body of believers. But that's a good start. So you need to pursue others with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And the psalmist noticed how good and pleasant it was for brethren to hold together in unity. Disunity, not fun. Unity, good. In marriage, in churches, in relationships, in roommates, unity, good. Disunity, bad. All right, that's a simple one. All right, so if you remember nothing else, that's something to remember. Okay, any questions on this or the ones down below? Okay, I got one last thing to say. If you do not have an accountability relationship and you want one, here's how you can get started. Determine God's purpose, objectives, and goals for your life. Where does God want you to go? Then figure out who can help you get there. The thing I put in that's not on your outline is check with those charged with oversight who are watching for your soul, who are also watching for souls of other people, who can kind of figure out who has time and where things fit. So that's been our pattern. Discuss with your partner, agree upon the characteristics and ground rules for your relationship. Hey, I would like you to make sure I have a quiet time. Remember, relationships start like that. And then commit to regularly scheduled meetings and intermittent phone contact. I mean, things can grow. But, you know, just ask me next Sunday, how was my time in the Word? So BAC, we kind of built that in with our edification time. But that's, you know, something that other churches might not have, so that's a good way to do it. And then there's joy in the relationship. God uses people in each other's lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not call us to be lone rangers or lone wolves or individuals, but part of a body, part of a family of God, part of brothers and sisters who seek after you as well. Thank you for our body, for bringing it into existence, for preserving it through the years, decades. Thank you that you are our head, and thank you for the way that you use each other in our lives. Thank you for the encouragement of those who walk according to truth. Thank you for those who are responsive to truth. I pray that our body would grow in its love as a result of seeking to follow your instruction. Thanks for food. We pray you bless our time and our week. In Christ's name, amen.